I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, and create darkness. I make peace, and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word, and I'm absolutely persuaded that you've noticed the recurrence of the phrase, none else. And I want, if I may please, just to speak to you for a little while with the help of God in connection with four of the occurrences of this expression or others like it in the passage. But before we do that, I imagine that over some heads, quite invisibly this evening, a few question marks have sprouted, especially with reference to verse 7. I form the light and create darkness? No problem with that. I make peace? Very good. And create evil? I, the Lord, do all these things? And if the expression, and create evil, doesn't concern you, I might be rather surprised. Does this mean that God is the author of evil? That he's the author of sin? That wickedness emanates and proceeds from him? What does this rather difficult expression mean? I make peace, yes, and create evil. And I just want to say, by way of explanation, should you be perplexed, that when the word of God says, I create evil, the word evil is certainly not the word for sin. A totally different word from that. And the idea really of evil is wretchedness or misery. You see, what these particular verses are doing, as we shall see in a moment, is to describe the military conquests of the Persian emperor Cyrus. God used him to accomplish his purposes, a valuable lesson that we're going to note in some detail shortly. And as a result of the conquests of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a great deal of misery, a great deal of suffering would overtake many peoples in the Middle East. God was using his servant Cyrus to bring judgment upon them. God does not create sin. He does not create evil in the accepted sense of the word. But he does see to it that men and women suffer wretchedness and misery because of their rebellion and iniquity and sin against him. That is the meaning of this particular verse, which you might have found perplexing. But I want to notice with you that when it comes to history, this chapter says there is none else. And when it comes to creation, this chapter says there is none else. That is, none else but God. And when it comes to prophecy, this passage tells us that there is none else but God.
And we shall discover in a little more detail, not too complicated, and fairly briefly, that in terms of history, in terms of creation, and in terms of prophecy, none else but God. God is the God of history. God is the God of creation. God is the God of prophecy. Idols may look very impressive, but they can't tell you anything about the future. When it comes to talking about that, God says, none beside me. And if God is the only God in respect of history, creation, and prophecy, he is the only God when it comes to point number 4, and that is salvation. For the Bible says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And that theme was taken up by the early preachers of the gospel, when they said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the early preachers made it perfectly clear that when it came to salvation, there was none else but the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take our points very simply, one by one. You know, this is the most remarkable chapter from the Bible, because it actually names someone, as indeed does the previous chapter and the last verse. It names him about 170 years before he was actually born. And that particular phenomena has led some very clever people to say that the chap who wrote Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 couldn't possibly be the same chap who wrote chapters 40 to 66. Isaiah Mark 1 and Isaiah Mark 2. And some people see a lot of other Isaiahs as well, leaves you rather floundering when you read some of the views. But you see, that suggestion does away with the idea that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The God who by his Holy Spirit directed the various writers of the Bible was able to reveal to them details about the future. But oh no, say clever eggheads, that can't be so at all. How can someone actually speak about a person to be born 170 years later? He must be a different chap, contemporary with these particular days, who does a thing like that. I want to say this evening that the Christians who meet here in this hall in Cross House believe in the inerrancy and accuracy of the Word of God. And these particular verses tell us about the military progress and the military conquest of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Named by God many years before his birth, they speak about his conquest of Babylon, and that's the reference to opening the leaved gates. And had we read down a little further, we would have discovered other details about the conquest of this man, Egypt, Ethiopia, the Sabaeans. And history proves that the Bible is right. Could I say, especially to our younger friends, it's very nice to have archaeology. Very nice to have clever people who tell us about secular history, some of the ancient historians. But you believe the Bible not because some archaeologist has dug up some ancient ruin and found some wonderful thing like the Moabite stone or something like that. You believe the Bible because it is the Bible. We don't need archaeology, and we don't need science, and we don't need ancient historians to prove to us the Bible is right. We're very happy when they do that. We're delighted to have their information. But we believe the Bible because it is the Bible. But rather interesting, nonetheless, to observe that centuries in advance, God laid out the movements of history, rise and fall of great world empires. You see, the Bible teaches us this, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. God is in control of the history of this world. Let me give you another example of the way in which God works. Some years before Isaiah ever lived, some centuries in fact, before he ever lived, two kings,
sat side by side in a threshing floor just outside the city of Samaria. And to impress everybody, they didn't come in civvies, they put on their royal attire. And there they sat. Because, you see, they were having a conference about taking on the Syrians in battle. And one of the kings got all his cronies together, and if you think visual aids are a modern 20th century idea, I can assure you they thought of visual aids a long time ago. And one of the false prophets made a couple of iron horns and said, "Now, O king, with these you're going to push the Syrians." But the other king wasn't quite so sure. He had rather a different background. His name was Jehoshaphat. And he said, "Is there not a prophet of God here?" What he was doing there in the first place, of course, beats me and beats you probably. "Oh yes," says the other king, "there is a chap, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but he's no good. He never said a good thing about me. Bring him along," says Jehoshaphat. And into the presence of these two august kings comes Micaiah, kowtowing, very abashed, spineless jellyfish little fellow, do you think? Not at all. He stands before them and says, "I saw the Lord God of Israel sitting upon a throne, so you two fellows don't overawe me." "Moreover," says the prophet Micaiah, "what I saw was a court scene. The court of heaven was in session. And King Ahab, they're talking about you. And the court of heaven has decided that your life is about to end. And the court of heaven has decided how it's going to end. There's going to be a lying spirit, you know, in the mouth of your false prophets. And the court of heaven has decided when and where and how you're going to die. And the court of heaven has pronounced on the matter, and there is no rescinding of the verdict." And so it was, he died. How remarkable. Down comes the veil again, and we don't see the court of heaven, well, at least not in that particular passage anymore. Isn't that remarkable? An authority operating beyond human vision, certainly beyond human understanding. An authority operating, overruling, moving affairs in this world, so that God's purposes might be accomplished. And I tell you something, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The authority of heaven still operates. And one day, heaven is going to be rent with the tremendous cry, "The kingdoms of this world," I quote the authorized version, and why not? "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When you went to school, well, most of you, our younger friends still are there, you learned things like 1066 and 1666. I presume they teach you a bit of English history, this side of the border, the Great Fire of London, you know. Not the Great Fire of Glasgow or Edinburgh, the Great Fire of London. You know, 1066, 1666, 55 BC, when Julius Caesar arrived on England's green and pleasant shores, of course. But there's far more to world history, and English history, and Scottish history, dare I say it, there's half a Sassenach. Far more to history than the secular historian ever dreamed of. God is in absolute control of the affairs of this world. And so, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me, Cyrus. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Is that the end of God's interest in us humans? Just wants to control history? Just wants to move us about like chessmen on the board? Just wants to make sure his purposes are not thwarted or frustrated? Is that all that God is interested in? Oh, my dear friends, I would be falling flat on my face if I didn't remind you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ came, God, the God of heaven, had so ordered it that there straddled the known world, the great Roman Empire,
with its great Roman highways, all of which were said to lead to Rome, with the common language. And down those great highways went the preachers of the gospel. And they didn't have to learn new languages necessarily as they went from one Roman province to another. They could speak in Greek, of course, and be understood virtually everywhere. God so ordained it that when his son came into the world, the news about him and the good news of sins forgiven through faith in him could spread with the utmost rapidity. Oh, the God of history worked for the blessing of men and women. My dear friends, I want to say to you tonight, the God of history is intensely interested in you. And his beloved son came from heaven to die on your behalf at Calvary's cross. And the God of history, the God of heaven, is seeking you tonight. You are of great interest and great importance to him, so much so that his beloved son died on your behalf upon the cross. Let's move to our second point. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So now we come to the none else of creation. As there is none else but God in terms of history, so when it comes to creation, there is none else but God. What a wonderful God he is. We've just had the eclipse, haven't we? Was it August the 11th or something like that? Rather amazing, wasn't it, that we were told exactly what minute we should be looking heavenwards through your smoked glasses, of course. You didn't expose your eyes, I presume, without some kind of protection to that wonderful scene. You see, how was it that we were told precisely when it would happen? Because there is a mathematical accuracy in the universe of God. In Potter's Bar, in Middlesex, not too far from where I come from, we had at one time a brother by the name of Mr. Derek Hunter. His father was the engineer in charge of cutting the Manchester Ship Canal, so I'm told. On one occasion, Mr. Hunter went to the Royal Observatory in Greenwich in those days and asked the Royal Observer on duty, the astronomer on duty, if he could see the planet Saturn. Certainly, said the astronomer, consulted his timetables, pointed the telescope in the right direction, and there it was. How was he able to do that? Mr. Hunter inquired. Because, said the astronomer, the planets move with clockwork accuracy to the very split second. Now, was this the result of some big bang? Was this the result of some kind of evolution, some upheaval, and matter was strewn hither and thither throughout the galaxies? Turn our eyes from the telescope to the microscope and observe the absolute perfection and beauty through the microscope. All bespeaks a God of order, a God who deals perfectly. And I want to say this. If you believe that we sprung from monkeys, then you're calling the Lord Jesus a liar. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And if I can just press that a little, if you don't believe in the story of the flood, you call the Lord Jesus a liar. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. If you don't believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you call the Lord Jesus a liar. If you don't believe the story of Jonah and the whale, you say, great fish, please. I'm not too worried about whales. I'm quite happy to sing with the boys and girls who listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. How did he get there? Whatever did he wear? Way down in the middle of the ocean? Because there were sperm whales in the Mediterranean at that time, and they were capable, and are capable, of swallowing a man. So I'm not too worried about the great fish, great whale. But I'm saying this, if you don't believe that story, you're calling the Lord Jesus a liar. Isn't it remarkable now? The Lord Jesus looked down the centuries to the 19th and 20th centuries and said, my people are going to have a bit of bother, you know, with those rationalists, with those doubters. So what I will do,
I will authenticate those parts of the Bible which are going to be attacked with my own seal of authority. Creation is being attacked. The global flood is being attacked. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah and the great fish, you see, I succumbed after all. These are particular bits of the Bible which are being lambasted and lampooned. And isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus authenticated those particular parts of the Bible particularly? Oh, how wonderful he was. He saw the problems in our century, in the previous century, the higher critics and so on, and he's given us his own authority as we think about these things. The late Jimmy Hodson was a giant man. He was a converted blacksmith. The stories told about him are legion. But I heard him say this himself in Tottenham, North London. One day he was preaching on Hyde Park Corner. And from the back of the crowd, a heckler said, "I believe we sprung from monkeys." Said Jimmy Hodson, "Sir, if you believe that, you haven't sprung far." And I imagine the heckler went away. I was going to say with his tail between his legs, but he wasn't quite a monkey, was he? He was made a monkey, by you. Oh, my dear friends this evening, let's remember this, shall we? That when we think of creation, none else but God. None else but God. A scientist has said that in comparison with the infinity of the universe, our planet is like a speck of cosmic dust, and we look like almost invisible microbes crawling on it. How's that for a complimentary statement about the boasted human race? Well, the Bible puts it like this: "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" How wonderful to think that when we think about creation, as we thought about history, there is none else but God. And as we think now about creation, how wonderful to think that the Creator himself has come into his own creation. The Word was made flesh, speaking of the Lord Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But that's not the end of it. Here we have a splendid pulpit, podium, reading desk, whatever you want to call it. The very atoms of matter in this wood, very atoms of matter in my Bible, very atoms of matter in the mic, in our bodies, in the lights, in everything, they cohere because of the power of Christ. This is what the Bible says. By him all things consist. I gather it's a scientific term, which means holds together, coheres. And into the very creation, he spoke into being, and maintained and continues to maintain, came the Creator. Not surrounded by glory and majesty, came and ultimately he allowed himself to be taken, and by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. And upon the Lord Jesus, upon that cross, God poured out his judgment against sin. Very wonderful to think of creation, the work of his fingers. Very wonderful to think of creation, none else but God. But even more wonderful to think that the Creator loved us so much that he came to die for us upon the cross. Because, you see, we weren't fit to live. Because we deserved eternal judgment. Because our sins have separated between us and God. And apart from divine intervention, none of us would ever stand in the courts of heaven. All of us consigned to eternal hell. And to save us from that, and in great and infinite love, save. This is our chapter, number 3. When it comes to talking about the future, and else but God. See, if you read through these particular chapters, God has a running battle with idols. Very one-sided battle. God can be very sarcastic if he wants to, you know. Here's a man. Goes out into a forest, chops a tree down, cuts it in half. One half he sticks up on the ground and bows before it. The other half, he cooks his supper on it. Says God, feeding on ashes, that's what it is. But one of the things that God constantly says is, now you people who attempted to worship idols, did an idol ever tell you about the future? Did an idol ever predict what's going to happen? It's in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and in Isaiah, incidentally, that we have idol construction described. A man hires a carpenter, and he hires a goldsmith and a silversmith, and he has a most elaborate image made. Very wonderful indeed. And says Isaiah, has to be left in the house because it can't move. Jeremiah has to be propped up. Has to nail the wretched thing up before it's face otherwise. But here's the point that God is making. Idols can't tell you anything that's going to happen. When it comes to prophecy, when it comes to talking about the future, none else but God. So it is. What a marvellous book the Bible is. What a wonderful section the Old Testament is. Telling us with pinpoint accuracy about future events, many of which have already been fulfilled. Think of the predictions concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, where he would be born, the circumstances of his conception, what kind of boyhood would he have, butter and honey shall he eat, the staple diet of the poor people, how he would die, they pierced my hands and my, and so on and so on. God telling us in advance with pinpoint accuracy about the coming life, death, resurrection, ascension of his Son. None else but God when it comes to prophecy. But listen, we might agree with everything that's been said so far, but what about the fourth one? When it comes to salvation, none else but God there as well. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And listen, says God, if you're looking in any other direction, or seeking the help of any other person or thing, you are praying, verse 20, right at the end, unto a God that cannot save. Now tell me, what are you trusting in for the future? What are you trusting in, or who are you trusting in, for eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, being right with God, having eternal security? Well, I've been coming a long time, you know, to the gospel hall here in Cross House, and established member of the community and so on, and I'm really trusting in my coming to church and Bible class, young people's rallies, and so on and so forth. And I say this, good, wholesome thing, but it cannot save. My mum and dad, you see, were Christians in the meeting. I've got a pedigree that goes back, you know, grandma, grandpa, auntie and uncle. Well, they were all church people, you know, very good, godly people, read the Bible and prayed and exercised an excellent influence, you know, superb people. You know, Christianity runs in the blood, it's bred in me. I interviewed a lady for baptism many years ago, and she answered all the questions perfectly. Till she pointed to an uncle and said, he was a late preacher, Christianity was bred in me, you know. Sure you should wasn't that time. I want to say, if you're resting upon your parental descent, a God, if I may put it like that, you cannot save. We are trusting in your morality. I hope we are moral. Trusting in our goodness, a God that cannot save. When it comes to salvation, as in history, as in creation, as in prophecy, when it comes to salvation, and preeminently now for our purposes tonight, when it comes to salvation, we have got to look in a totally different direction to any other direction suggested to us. And I repeat again the language of the preachers. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I want to ask you tonight, are you saved? And you know whether you're saved or not. Now come on. You know whether or not you said to the Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin. I turn from my sin. Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. And you know whether you've come to the Lord Jesus with that or similar language in your heart and upon your lips and asked the Lord Jesus to save you. I want to emphasize what he said. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but not me. Are you looking to him? Are you relying upon him? He died to save you. He rose to be a living Savior. The great desire of his heart is perhaps expressed in Bible language, my son, give me your heart. And I'm simply required to come to him and yield to him and commit myself to him in absolute faith and trust. And so says the word of God, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Yes, please believe that when it comes to history, none else but God, remember, Cyrus. Please believe when it comes to creation, none else but God. Please believe when it comes to prophecy, none else but God. He alone can unveil the future. And please, complete the quartet. And when it comes to salvation, will you not only believe mentally, academically, pay acknowledgement to, but will you say to the Savior who loved you and died for you, Lord Jesus, save me tonight. Will you do that? Have you done it? Oh, my dear friend, if you haven't, think seriously. Time is very brief. Time is passing so quickly. Today, if you will harden not your heart, do hearken to his voice. Can you hear him speaking to you? He's done it before in the gospel meeting in Cross House. You've heard his voice, but you've said no. Speaking to you again tonight, oh my dear friend, young, old, middle-aged, whatever middle-aged might be, may God grant that every one of us will leave tonight saved because we've come to the Lord Jesus and trusted in him. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, how wonderful that thou art the God of history and creation and prophecy. How wonderful to think of a divine interest in us. We didn't deserve it. We deserved our God and Father to be eternally excluded from thy presence. We deserved, oh God, to be consigned to that awful place of which it is written, the smoke of their torment went up for ever and ever. But in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. Many of us can say, and from the depths of sin and shame, praise God, he lifted me. And those of us who can sing that, our God and Father would unitedly pray tonight for those who can't say that. And ask, O God, that they, like us, by thy grace, might say to the Lord Jesus, just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God. I come. Speak to our hearts, we pray. We commit ourselves now to thee, in the Saviour's worthy and precious name.